Lord, we come to you tonight and we just ask your blessing upon this time, Lord, the blessing of hearing your word, of Lord, as we are taught out of it. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see the work of Christ more clearly through our study tonight. Challenge and transform our hearts through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you hear me okay? It feels like, you may be seated. It sounds like I'm not on. Can you hear me okay? Okay, it just must be out there. I'm not hearing it back here. All right. So we look at this idea of Jesus Christ as sovereign king. And all three offices of Christ, the office of prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes we may be tempted to look at, well, he was prophet and priest in his earthly walk, and then he's exalted, and now he's in his kingly role. But that's actually not accurate. And what we call the humiliation, that was when Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at or held on to, but he humbled himself and became a man. The humiliation of Christ is that time when he was incarnated man, God with us, lived his life, died as a substitutionary atonement. All that part is the humiliation of Christ. So in his humiliation and in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, during that whole time, he has and always will be prophet, priest, and king. So he was fulfilling a kingly function here on earth. But in these three offices, he fulfills all of our needs. Just to review a little bit about this idea of the prophet. And the prophet, and there's more to it, but just a summary statement. In his role as prophet, he meets our ignorance with knowledge. In other words, he illuminates and he passes on truth. He did that while he was here on the earth. He's done that even as he's in heaven through the ministry of his Spirit. He did that even before he came. He has always existed. Remember, Christ did not just simply come into existence at the incarnation, but he has been forever through eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. So he meets our ignorance with knowledge, and that's part of the prophet. Role of the prophet, of course, he predicted future and those things, but it's all surrounding our need for knowledge. I was speaking with someone before church. They made a comment about this morning, and we was talking about that and I couldn't remember, and I didn't look it up, but I can't that the Bible says that people perish for lack of knowledge. We need knowledge. It is still truth, and the understanding of that truth that brings us into the point of need, to the point of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, for us to understand and to know the gospel, for us to understand and know the truths of God's word. And we have a desperate need. The world has a desperate need to know. And part of the office of the prophet is to fulfill that knowledge. So the prophet could come and say, "Thus saith the Lord," speaking on behalf of God. And his role is priest. He meets the guilt of man with his righteousness. Now, in the role of priest, he perfectly represents God to man and perfectly represents man to God. And even today, he makes intercession for us. That was part of the purpose of the Levitical priesthood, to make intercession for the people, to bring the sacrifice of the people before God. And the once a year on the Day of Atonement, to enter into the Holy of Holies, to bring the sacrifice for the sins of the people, to be an intermediary between God and man. And Jesus Christ, in his role as priest, did that and continues to do that to this day. He meets our guilt with his righteousness. And then as king, he meets our weakness and our dependence with power and protection. That is part of what the king does. And that has a whole lot of facets to it. For instance, as king, Jesus calls out a people from the world for himself. There's a kingdom. There are subjects in the kingdom, and he has the right to rule and reign over that. Of course, we know also that it's not a matter of if someone will call him Lord, if someone will view him as king, it's a matter of when. The right time to acknowledge him as king is now. for our own benefit, let's just say, the right time, the proper time to acknowledge him as king is now, to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life and to see him as king, to see him for who he is. But there will come a time when everyone who refuses to call him king in this life will be compelled to bow before him and call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I say compelled, it's not going to be like, I don't know, you can look, see of any movie, you know, they bring the captives before the king and they say, bow in the presence of the king. You know, they whack them on the back of the leg or something and make them fall down. That's not how they're going to be compelled to worship Jesus as king. They'll be compelled to worship Jesus as king simply by the sheer majesty and the sheer impact of the moment when they know in their heart, and there's absolutely no question about it, that this is indeed the King of the universe. And they will be compelled by their own selves, by the impact of the moment to acknowledge that he is king. And Satan himself will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as king. So there is a time when everyone, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the believer acknowledges him as king right now. But he calls out a people from the world for himself, for this kingdom. He gives them officers, laws, and censors to govern them. In other words, he sets up laws. He has set up commandments. The New Testament is filled with commandments. And by the way, the New Testament expands and expounds on every one of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. There are rules. There's something to be followed, and that's what a king does. We see this in earthly kingdoms as well. He preserves and supports them in all of their temptations and sufferings. He restrains and overcomes all their enemies. Part of the role of a king, part of the responsibilities of a king, is to protect and preserve those who are under his care. He powerfully orders all things for his glory and our good, and he also takes vengeance on those who don't know God, obey the gospel. He is the king is the one who is the authority to do these things as it pertains to life. And so as we come to 1 Chronicles 9:11, let's look and see how these things tie together. Before we get to verse 1, to give a little background, you'll look in chapter 10, you'll notice that Saul is dead. He and Jonathan, they were killed in a battle with the Philistines. And if you want to know why Saul lost his kingdom, look in verse 13 of chapter 10. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance, the witch in Endor is what it's referring to there. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. When we looked at 1 Samuel, we looked at Saul's offenses as king. Saul entered into an office that he was neither called nor qualified to enter into. And then 1 Saul 13, you remember that Samuel said, go, wait for me before you go into battle and these things. And Saul got nervous, and so he made the sacrifice himself, which was the set. And then Samuel, who was sort of a prophet and priest, that sacrifice was to have been made by Samuel. Saul got antsy, and he went ahead and did the sacrifice himself, made all kinds of excuses for it. But he had entered into an office for which he was neither called nor qualified. And then in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. He brought the best of the flocks and the herds and those things behind him. He left the king alive and did not do all that God commanded him. And Samuel says, well, obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul, so blind to his disobedience, he's trying to talk Samuel into the fact that he had actually obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what is all this bleeding in my ears? The evidence of your sin is as plain as this racket that's coming from behind you that's just overwhelming the place. The evidence of his sin right before him, and Saul's utterly oblivious to it. And God says, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hands. And so Saul has lost the kingdom because, hey, he did not fit the bill for the type of king that was to lead Israel. And that number one aspect of that was not obeying the Lord. And of course, he, again, against the commandment of God, consulted a medium, seeking guidance and all these sort of things. And the Lord tore the kingdom from his hand. A couple things, and for those who keep up with the history of it and the line and all that, if you notice, there's a period of time between Saul's death and David being anointed king here that's not accounted for here, but you may remember Ishbosheth. That's a mouthful. Ishbosheth was Saul's son who took the kingdom over for a short time immediately after Saul's death. When Saul died, David was anointed king over Judah. Remember, we've talked several times about southern kingdom, northern kingdom. David was anointed king over Judah, but for a short period of time, Ishbosheth was king over the northern other tribes, and for about 2 years or so. And there's about a seven-year gap or so. There's a long war between the two. There's a period of time when Ishbosheth was king over the northern part before David became king over the full united Israel again. And it's missing here. There may be other, there's different reasons, but perhaps the best one that fits particularly our discussion tonight is that the chronicler, the person who is keeping the history, is concerned beginning with the kingdom of David. You'll notice that is sort of Saul's death is the beginning part of any history of the kings, but beginning with David, there is this history of Israel beginning with his kingly rule. So the chronicles of the kings, not First Kings, but chronicles of the kings, really starts properly right here with David being anointed king. And so we come to chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. And I'm just going to tell you, if you just read this, just a cursory reading of this passage, there's so many things that's mindful of our heavenly King, and of course some will stick out. Some may just be a little bit more subtle, but we're going to look at sort of in those lines. In verse 1, then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Now, when Saul had died, there was some conflict, if you will. Well, David, you're from Judah. Of course, Saul was from Benjamin. Of course, no one king could be from all of the 12 tribes. But they said that, but you're from Judah. So they went, and the others went with Ishbosheth for a short amount of time. But then they all came back together, and they all realized, they all go back to the one father, Israel, Jacob, and they come and say that you are bone of our bone. And that's shades of Genesis. Chapter 2 is a bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, all one relation, one family. And when they say that, I can't help but think that our heavenly King became our bone and our flesh. He entered into the human race so that he could be identified with us, to be a kingly ruler that was one of us, that is God with the flesh. And so David is bone and flesh of the people Israel. And it says, in time past, verse 2, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord your God said to you, you shall be the shepherd of my people, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. Of course, this idea of David being the one leading Israel in and out, this was this heart of envy and pride and jealousy that entered into the heart of Saul because of David's exploits. You remember when David went to face the giant Goliath and he killed him shortly after that as the people were celebrating. Saul hears a song, and excuse me, Saul hears a song in 1 Samuel 18:7, which says Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And here's Saul who instead of facing the battle himself with Goliath, he allowed the 16-year-old who went in the power and the might and the confidence of the Lord and said, "Who are you," speaking to Goliath, "who are you to cast aspersions? Who are you to speak against the army of the Lord?" And David comes with just a sling and stones, and he kills the giant because he was confident in the God in whom he served, while Saul was sitting back and the rest of the army was sitting back and trembling in their armor after that one person. And of course, that that became David's entry into the national discussion. But throughout Saul's reign, David was the one who was going in and out and winning the battle. David was wonderful friends with Jonathan. If Saul had been wise, if he had been a godly king, he would have acknowledged what David was doing and appreciated what David was doing. But he became insanely jealous of David. He says, "In time past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people.'" The shepherd king that we have. That is a very common designation throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Israel. This idea of a king being shepherd. Jeremiah speaks of shepherds who are, and there's a the word shepherd is actually from the same word that we get the word pastor. And those two are virtually interchangeable. In the Greek, it's poimen when you get into the New Testament, and that is shepherd, pastor. And in Hebrew, it's roi. Jehovah roi, the Lord our shepherd. And of course, you cannot help but think of, so those words, you cannot help but think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And I think I just butchered that. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The protection of the shepherd king, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The shepherd king who takes care of all of my needs and some of my wants. Not all of my wants. If I got all of my wants, I'd be a spoiled, rotten kid and wouldn't be worth a hoot to anybody. And sometimes what I want ain't what I need. He's wise enough to know the difference. But he's also the kind of king shepherd that says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and I will give you the desires of your heart." That when we align our wills with his wills, he is willing and ready and able to give that which we need and what we desire. His ways are not my ways. His ways are higher than my ways. But he is always ready. Always ready. And he says, "You got earthly fathers, and if you ask for bread, will they give you a stone?" No. They'll give you good things. And so we think of this shepherd king. And of course, David was the epitome of the shepherd king, wasn't he? He was taken out of the back 40, taking care of Jesse's flocks. And while he was learning how to be king over Israel, he was on the backside of nowhere, as we say, in obscurity, keeping the sheep safe from the bear, from the lion, leading them to places of refreshment, of nourishment, tending for their needs, caring for their sores and their broken bones and their ailments, and living life among them, taking care of them and protecting, and if need be, leaving the 99 and going out to get the one that's just the knucklehead sheep that roams around all over the place and needs constant attention until the shepherd does what is needful. We've spoken about this before, perhaps breaking the wayward sheep's leg with that staff that could be an instrument of comfort, an instrument of direction, but also an instrument of discipline breaks the leg of the little lamb that won't stay close by and is in danger of being killed, and he does that which is hurtful for the moment for that which will provide continuing and permanent health and help to the sheep, breaks the leg, then mends it together, maybe has to carry it around until the leg begins to heal. The sheep is everywhere then, goes where the shepherd goes, is right by side being carried, and when it needs water, it's carried to the water. When it needs to eat, it's carried to where it needs to eat. It sleeps with the shepherd. It's by the shepherd's side, and when the leg is completely healed, the sheep is put down, and just about the shepherd can now no longer. Woohoo! Now the shepherd cannot get rid of the sheep for nothing. It's always there by the shepherd's side. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It's for our good. Sometimes it hurts. Better to be obedient and not have to have a leg broken than, but you know what? If it's what's needful. But the shepherd king who watches over the flock with tender care. And so we see that this is the shepherd king, the shepherd of my people Israel. And God takes it very personal when you look in Jeremiah and other places, Ezekiel, where it talks about shepherds who are greedy for themselves, who have their own interests at heart, not the interests of the people. But he came to be shepherd of my people, and David was anointed shepherd of my people and prince over my people, Israel. The prince of peace who rules and reigns over the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. That was verse 3. You might recall that David was first anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Go back to that just for a second. Just a couple of books, about four books to your left. That could be my battery. I may have been remiss in swapping that out. Let me take a look. Could be. You look at David being anointed king in 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Of course, the story is he goes, God is looking for a man after his own heart. And David goes to Jesse and he says, okay, I'm here to anoint one of your sons king. Where are they? And so starting in verse 6, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. You remember what one of Saul's great claims was? That he was head and shoulders above all the other people of Israel. So he therefore must make a great king because he looks the part, right? Don't look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, when you look later at David was no, you know, a particular castaway, or he wasn't the run of the litter necessarily. He was, at this point, he's just a young man. He's a young man. But at any rate, then they call Abinadab, and he came before Samuel, and Shammah, and the other sons. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And so Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. And of course, David comes, and Samuel anoints David king then and there. This is still a ways before he is going to ascend to the throne. But he is anointed the king first by Samuel in that passage. He is secondly anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2:4. We talked about that period of time where he was just the king of Judah. And now, this third time, he is anointed king over all of Israel in the United Kingdom. We actually refer to the time period of Saul all the way up to Solomon as the United Kingdom, even though there was that little period of a break there. But he is anointed according to the word of the Lord. Stay in, I turned away too fast. 1 Samuel 16, let me read in verses 12 and 13. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That's when he was, according to the word of the Lord, David becomes king over all of Israel. And so we see in this just this beautiful picture. Of course, when Jesus was born, they went like they, as they were supposed to on the eighth day into the temple. But there was this time when God publicly put his stamp of approval on Jesus when he was baptized at his first act of obedience, entering into his public ministry. He's baptized, he is brought up, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Of course, Jesus was anointed another time as well. The costly perfume that was poured out on him. "She has anointed me for my death," Jesus said. And so then we come to verses 4 and 5 and the rest of this passage. And David, verse 4, "And all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David, "and David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander.'" So David is coming into enemy territory. This is part of the undone work or the uncompleted work under Joshua and going back then to the entry into the promised land and stuff, that the inhabitants were not all purged from the land. And so they come to Jerusalem and the Jebusites are still there, and they say, "You shall not come in. The enemies of God's people are living in that land." And it takes someone who is following God's command in the confidence of God to go and do what has not yet been done. And so they go into a hostile land and they overcome the enemies of the land. They overcome the enemies of God and they are able to capture Zion. This becomes the city of David. Through the failure of Adam, his inability to keep the command of God, the virtually the singular command of God, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Let me go ahead and get this one.